1 Samuel chapter 7, we find here this account opening with the Ark of the Covenant still out of reach. The people of God have come to God and have desired to be restored back to the Lord. The problem is that the very Ark of the Covenant, that emblem of God's presence, is still far away from them. There are people who have found themselves under the judgment of God because, well, the Ark of the Covenant is out of reach because sin. A sin was what took it to Philistia in the first place. It was disregard of the saints that had them not even caring about the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, and had no love for the things of God. In fact, because of Eli and his son Hophni and Phinehas, because of his boys, people didn't even want to. The Bible says they rejected, they pushed away, they thought little of the sacrifices of the Lord. And so you find in one hand the people of God leaving the things of God, and the very ministers of God were abusing the things of God. And God, because of their sin, shut the whole thing down. He takes these sin-ridden people, and as they go into battle, I kind of remind you of what took place. This would have been before chapter 7. What takes place in the previous part of 1 Samuel in chapters 2 through 6 is you find that the people of God have taken the Ark of God. Remember, they go into battle against the Philistines. They're going to fight to be free from their slavery, and they go into battle. And in fact, they have at this place, this battle here, they go into battle at a place called the Ebenezer. The Ebenezer, the place of God's help. They believe that they've got God on their side. They've got God behind them. God is their help. And they go up against the Philistines and they lose the battle. By the way, if Israel's losing, it's because God is not on their side. The design is that Israel wins. How do you know when they're right with God? Israel's winning. When Israel's winning, it's because they're walking right with God. When they're losing, it's because they have abandoned God and undoubtedly have even false idols in their worship system someplace. They have a heart that is divided from God. And the Bible says they lose 4,000 people in this battle. So their plan is, okay, we could win. We should be able to beat the Philistines. Mathematically, maybe they've figured it out, or they've got all of this hope inside of themselves. And by the way, they could have won it. The entire strategy was that they win the war. At any point after the 4,000 men were lost, they could have come together and said, listen, there's only one reason we lost. We lost because we walked away from God. And if we as a people would get on our face before God and we would worship the Lord alone and we would make ourselves right with Him, we could have God back at the center of our nation, and then we could go do battle with the Philistines and win. Now, by the way, they chose a different option. Sadly, they chose a different one. In fact, you might remember what happens. They go into the tabernacle and they take the Ark of God. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, there's something special when the Ark of God gets to come out. I can just see them trotting out on the field with the Ark of the Covenant out there in the middle of the battlefield. You see, having the box where God happened to sit is not the same as having God on your side. Instead of doing what was right, and that is dealing with the sin, instead of dealing with the rebellion against God, instead of dealing with the fact that they have ignored God and refused to accept God as God has said to be, they have rejected all of that out of hand. They have brought to themselves other idols. They have built a life that was other than God-centered, and then they expected to be able to throw the Ark of God in the middle, and God would have to help them because you don't want to lose the Ark of God. I mean, God's just going to have to come through this time. By the way, he doesn't, and they lose 30,000 men, including Hophni and Phinehas, the two erring priests. And in hearing it, Eli, sitting on a porch someplace, imagine sitting there in a rocking chair or something, seated there. The Bible says he's seated on a stool. And as a messenger comes running up the road with news, Eli asks, how go things? How are things in the battle? And the reporter hollers back to him, we have lost. Your sons have been killed. And they have taken the Ark of God. At that news, the Bible says that Eli tips backwards from the stool he is seated on, falls on his head, breaks his neck, and dies. God is in judgment mode. God is going to judge his people because of their sin. There was a loss there at Ebenezer. There was a loss when they continued the battle. I remind you that Eli's grandchild would be born just moments from there. And instead of some beautiful name, the daughter-in-law, because of the loss of the ark, because of the loss of her husband, and because of the loss of Eli, she names the son Ichabod. Ichabod, saying the glory has departed from Israel. So when the Philistines brought the ark from the battle, they took it to the city of Ashdod. They placed it in the house of Dagon, their god. By the way, be careful when you put the real god in with your false gods, because he'll do some work on them. You find out from this text that God is God everywhere. You see, there used to be a regional understanding of gods. In the ancient world, there was a regional understanding. The Philistines had Dagon, that was their god, and they had Dagon, and so Dagon was the strongest. He was the highest. He was the most important. And then there were other territories that had Baal, and Baal was the strong one. He was the big head honcho. And then there was other countries that had Ashdod, and he was the most important, and he was the strongest, and he was the greatest. And they would worship these, but every person kind of had their own. Jehovah didn't work like that. Jehovah proves that wherever you put him, he's God. So you take him to Ashdod, go ahead and take him to Ashdod, go ahead and move him to Ekron, go ahead, he's God both places. Oh, by the way, he's God in Israel, and he's God in Philistia, he is God wherever you put him, he's God. Bring him over to the west, guess what, he's still God here. Because the real God doesn't need geography, the real God is just God. You see, all the rest are make-believe, so it only goes as far as my imagination will allow. As soon as my imagination is done, my God has reached his end. But the reality of God, Jehovah, is there is no end, because he is real and he is God everywhere you put him. The house of Dagon, he tips the idol over. Breaks his hands and his head off. I love it when you have to glue your God back together. That just really messes up a worship system when you got to get super glue out to keep worshiping. So then they take him out of the house of Ashdod. Clearly, don't put the ark in Dagon's house. So they move him to Ekron. They move him to another capital. Both of these were of one of the five capitals. So Ashdod was one of those. Ekron was the other. Gath and Ashkelon. We can go through all the rest of them. It doesn't matter. Ekron was one of the other capitals. So they move him to Ekron. What happens in Ekron is that God strikes everybody with an infestation of mice and emrods, tumors. They were tumors, and some would even go so far as to say like a hemorrhoid, and that was what he struck them with. Now I think that's amazing. I just love it that when it's all said and done, like everything said and done, they all had to have that conversation. It gets awkward just saying the word in public. Can you imagine a city hall meeting? Okay, look, we've got to talk about this. And they had to like talk about that like publicly and stuff. I don't know who did. Maybe they got a doctor to come in or somebody's mother. I don't know how you have that conversation. It's weird. And so they had to have this conversation where they recognized, you know where our real problem started? Our problem started when we dared to bring the ark in. And so they got rid of it. They took the ark, they put it on a cart, they strapped a couple, they strapped a milk kind to it, they strapped a kind. They wanted this, by the way, this cow had also had a nursing mother. They had a mother that it wanted, and actually the ark just did what it was supposed to do. God guided the Ark of the Covenant back to Kirjath Jerim, just walked away from everything. The cow just leading the cart, led it right back to Israel. God is the God of Israel. Oh, by the way, he's God everywhere. He's God over here in Ekron. He's God over here at Ashdod. He's God to a stinking cow that would rather have its mother. You see, God is God everywhere. And God has established this. By the way, a lesson that Israel took too long to learn. The Philistines learned it. The Bible tells us here, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, that by the time we reach verse number 2, we find that the people of God have left the ark. Now, I wish that was the end of the story. The reality is it doesn't stop in Kirjath Jearim. It actually stops in Beth Shemesh. And there in Beth Shemesh, the ark is taken in. And sadly, out of curiosity, the men of Beth Shemesh opened the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the people of Israel still weren't understanding the purity and holiness of God. What the Philistines learned in Ashdod and Ekron, Israel had yet to learn, and the ark had been in their presence the entire time. They didn't look at God as they should. They didn't view God the way they should. They looked at God as some mere idea of curiosity we can look into whenever we want. We can move on, away from whenever we want. And there in that, in Beth Shemesh, struck dead all of these men who died and were killed instantly because they looked with a lack of reverence to God. So by the time we come to this lesson of sin, the people have had to learn the issue is sin. The issue with God is sin. The Philistines were people who were wicked in the eyes of God and caused nothing but judgment on them. But the people of God were no different. They had the name of God. They had the name of God's people. But the issue of sin is not yet dealt with. And so they had to deal with this issue so that by the time we come into chapter 7, you'll never understand what takes place in chapter 7 if you do not begin with the reality that sin was in the camp and that they had to deal with the sin issue. They had false idols. They had gods that they had put in their place. Gods they had put in God's place. And they had allowed themselves to become distracted with their desires instead of keeping their eyes on Jehovah. You see, it is important for us to understand that repentance from sin and closeness to God is His idea, not yours. Did you know it was God's will for you to walk in union with Him? The people of God here, they are going through judgment because they think God is their idea. We didn't think a God up. God created us. We didn't create Him. He created us. And He created us for us to have a closeness and a union with God. And by the way, you can even see this throughout the writings of Scripture. Look at the book of Joel. You don't have to turn there. But chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And rend your heart, not your garments. Rend your heart." What's the issue? The heart isn't in the right place. "Rend your heart, not your garments, unto the Lord. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil." In other words, you have a God who will and rightly will deal with you, but only when we are willing to deal with the thing that divides us. Christianity today has boiled the idea of being saved to the idea of asking God into your life. We hear it so often in Christianity today and in pulpits today. This very morning, in pulpits around the world, there will be men that get up and call themselves preachers, and frankly, sadly, women that will get up in pulpits and call themselves preachers and will tell the congregation to ask God into your life, never reckoning that the true problem is not where or not God is God. God is God everywhere. The problem is sin. And yet there will be preachers who get up tickling the itching ears of their congregations, shouting to the heights of heaven to invite God into your life and never confront the people with sin. Can I tell you today, we sin and it's a problem. We sin and it is a problem. What happens if you don't like the message? It doesn't change anything. Move God to the Philistia. Move Him around. Put Him all over the globe. Guess what? He's still God there too. So deny Him. Push Him away. Forget Him. Abandon Him. Whatever you want to do, it doesn't change the fact He's God. This is the same for you and me. Israel had to decide to repent from their sin and return to the Lord for God's wrath to be appeased. The calamities that He has allowed in order to punish Israel will lessen and lessen and lessen if we will but heed God. So God puts calamity, He puts judgment, He puts trial, He puts chastisement into the lives of those who took Him by name but did not follow Him with their heart. Can I remind you about where you were before you were saved? You were under the wrath of God. I don't have to know your particular testimony to know that whether or not you were 8 years old, grew up in a Christian home, or if you were 25 years old and woke up in a prison cell, you were under the wrath of God. And if you died there without Jesus as your Savior, you would die in continual wrath being poured out on you for the redemption of your own sin. By the way, it will never end. Hell doesn't stop. And it doesn't stop because somehow God love's going to win. No, it does not stop. God's judgment is pure. It is right. It is holy. It is good. And his judgment allows you the privilege of, in fact, paying for your sin. Why hell? That seems so horrible. Why would God allow hell? We look at hell as if it lacks grace. Can I tell you? Hell is grace. It's the grace of God to allow your sin to be paid, even if you choose to do the paying. If you choose to do the paying, God, by his grace, will not twist your arm to take his free gift. No, that would not be a merciful God. That would not be a gracious God. A gracious God getting to the end and then changing your mind for you is not grace. That's not kind. By the way, that makes us robots, and that wasn't the design. The design was, if you wish to pay for your sin, pay for it. Pay for it. But then pay for it. This isn't God's going to let you throw a quarter on the tray as the waitress walks away and act like you paid for the deal. No, that's not how it works. You're going to pay the whole fine forever. This isn't unmerciful. It's God's word. And he simply says salvation is either Christ paid for your sin debt or you paid for it. And so I wanted Christ. And salvation, you did the same. You turned from paying the penalty yourself and ran back to the Holy Savior. You see, it was at Calvary that because you turned to Christ, God's wrath, the completed work of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus covered your wickedness. So in grace of Christ, if I run to sin when God is my Father, I turn to sin. The Bible says it is by his grace that he chastens me to come back. Why? Because he poured out his wrath already. He poured out his wrath on the Son. This is why when you go away, God is going to use trouble and trial and turmoil and chastisement. The Bible calls it chastening, to bring back those who belong to Christ and to bring them back. If God's not chastening you, you're not his. He will chastise us when we walk away from him. He will reprove us of bad attitudes that displease him. He will castigate us for not obeying him. And sometimes his discipline can be very painful and, yes, severe. But as we did with our own fathers, and as I hope my children would do with me, they know that every chastisement is only for their good. It is for their help. It is so that they might truly embrace the love and mercy I offer them. And so, my Father with me. You see, when I understand what sin is, I become fully dependent on the one who can handle sin. We have the audacity to believe we need to be saved and born again by the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And yet then once we're saved, we can continue on here on our own. This is pride. I don't get to pick up, now that it took Jesus to save me, I don't get to pick up and take off on my own. I now need in full dependence the same grace that it took to save me, the grace that it is to walk. The people of Israel have yet to learn this. Samuel's going to lead them to the place of understanding mercy and grace from God by acknowledging, not ignoring, the sin that is between them and a holy God. Consider your text this morning, the governing text. Yes, I know all of this was to bring us to chapter 7, but once you understand chapter 6, chapter 7 becomes beautiful. Consider verse number 3 to verse number 6. Samuel is guiding the people of God back to God. Consider it. He says, in the words here, he says, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods of Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And the children of Israel did. They did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. How powerful, how wonderful. Can I tell you, the God that you have in your life does not need to stay the God of your life. The junk that you serve, the thing that you serve, the thing you get up thinking about does not have to be number one forever. You could abandon it. You could walk away from it. And you have been given such mercy from the Lord. Men are addicted to things they should never be addicted to. Women bound to things and attitudes and hearts and ideas that you should never be bound to. And you can be set free. We must repent. We must. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We must repent of these false idols and these false things we think we need to have. And we can't help but we need it. And the reality is we could walk away at any point. But we must choose to. Called them to commit themselves to serve the Lord and to serve Him only. Church, commit yourself to serve the Lord only. Commit to it. Well, I don't know. I don't like going to a church where they ask you to make commitments. I think, why not? Why? The body of Christ has always made commitments to one another. That's what we've done. As your pastor, I've committed to you not to involve myself in a handful of sins, or a lot of sins, and some of those being to be blameless, to be the husband of one wife. These are all commitments that I've made to the church. If I'm going to be the pastor here, there's something expected of me. Amen? Okay, you like it when it's me. Now we're fully awake, Pastor. Don't worry. We're going to hold you to it. Can I also remind you that to be a member of South Mulwood Baptist Church, there's expectations of you. You're not to be involved in fornication. You're not to be involved in taking in the things and thoughts of the world as your diet. We live in a culture where that's fine and normal and everybody's okay with it, but you are meant to be people of the book. That's who we're meant to be. We're meant not to involve ourselves with the entertainment that displeases and objectifies God's creation. Can I tell you, it is not okay for God's people to involve themselves in the strip clubs and in gambling houses and in drinking establishments. These are all things that we have said not to be a part of. And as members of South Mulwood, we've all agreed not to be a part of. Why? Because they do not honor our Savior. It's sin. And recognizing it as sin is healthy and good for us to know what puts us division between us and God. And so we make commitments. That's what a church does. It makes commitments to walk rightly and holy and honorably with our Lord. God will deliver them, the Bible promises. He will deliver them from the enemy. Remember, Samuel knew this. You think of Samuel, what he would have known. Samuel knew. He knew the story of his mother who prayed and begged God for Samuel to be born. I just want a son. God, if you'll give me a son, I'll give that boy to you. And Samuel knew from the time he was a little child, the reason he lived in the temple or the tabernacle and didn't get to live with his own mother was because he knew he had been given to the Lord. He knew that God wasn't going to let him go back on his word, but that like his mother, he knew that it was right when you made a vow and a commitment to the Lord, you were going to keep it. And he was a sign of what that looked like. A man who loved God because he was designed that way from the very beginning by his own mother's commitment. He knew what it was to watch Eli pay the penalty because of allowing sin in and thinking lightly of it as if it didn't matter and it wasn't important. And Hophni and Phinehas using and abusing the office of the priest so that they could have gain and they could have a little bit of enjoyment of their wickedness. And he watched it happen. Samuel was there. He knew what happened when everybody come back except Hophni and Phinehas. He probably had to reside over the final ceremony for Hophni, Phinehas, and his own mentor, Eli. He knew the cost of sin. He knew what would happen if God's people didn't repent. And right there, right in front of him, stand the people of God. And their heart's cry is, I think we've messed up. I think we've blown it. I think, and the Bible says they lamented before the Lord. By the way, this was not, I need you to understand that this was not 5 minutes after the ark left. It was 20 years. 20 years the ark has sat in a small hovel in Israel in some land way over there someplace. Oh, the ark's in Israel. It's sitting in Kirjath-Jearim. It's being watched over. It has a keeper. Somebody is taking care of it. Somebody is making sure it's okay. But it is not Israel's. It's not Israel's right now. By the way, it's not just a big gold box. It was the reminder that God was with his people. And what I love about this passage is that they did not just go get the box like they did when it was the battlefield. You see, that's what they would have been tempted to do. Let's go get the box. Let's put the box back in the tabernacle and let's act like God showed back up. Now they skip that whole step. Instead, can you get God back? Samuel, we've missed it. We've messed up. We want God back. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to be renewed in my walk with him. I want to know that God is number one, and I want him at the center of my life. I don't want this split unity. I don't want my heart over here Monday through Saturday and then come to church and put words to it. I don't want that. I want my heart fully and completely given to God. That's what I want. I want God to have leadership in my life. I want God to be God, not just everywhere. I want him to be God right here. So Samuel, he leads them back. It's time to return to the Lord with your whole heart. You turn back from the sin that leads to misery and addiction and slavery and immorality. Get away from that. Push that away and turn back to the Lord. They had to get rid of their idols and commit themselves to God, to serve him. It was turning to the Lord. By the way, don't be afraid of this picture. It's not a scary thing. You had to do it too. Remember, the Bible tells us that when we are saved, that we were heading in one direction. The Bible uses the word repentance, which means to turn and go the other way. Paul uses the word faith, and what he tells us is that we put our faith in Christ Jesus. It's the same picture. It's the idea that at one point I had faith in me to get me to heaven, to deal with my sin. I had faith in me to be okay without the Lord. And if I face judgment, I had faith in me to be able to talk God out of any trouble. That's where all my faith was. The Bible says that I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as my payment for sin. I put my faith and trust in Jesus, since Calvary was the place of God's wrath upon him. I want God's wrath on you, Jesus. I'm not going to take it on me. And the Bible says I'm no longer going in this direction. I've now turned and I'm going this direction. Can I tell you today that the same thing that was taking place in your life at Calvary was what is taking place here in 1 Samuel chapter 7. What is great is that God answers such a prayer. Can I tell you, I am an example. September 1st, 1999, God answers this kind of prayer. God answers the kind of prayer where I'm not trying to get something from God, but I just want to be real with God. Where I want to deal with the fact that I am a sinner, broken and bent towards wickedness, and that I need a Savior to walk me and be with me and forgive me and wash me clean, and one who's been righteous enough that when I'm not righteous, he can cover me in his righteousness. You see, that's what I'm, my greatest need. That's what we're finding here. Israel's greatest need. You know what your greatest need is, Israel? You guys need more weapons. You know, if you had a bigger army, then you guys would be a great nation. No, that was not their major problem. You all need more wealth. You know, if you had more wealth, then you would be a really great nation. You need a taller king. We got the tallest guy in the country. What do you mean, a taller king? No, you need a taller one. If he was about 6 inches taller, then you'd really have something going on here. No. You can keep plastering all the makeup you want on it. This pig is ugly. And the problem is sin. Its greatest issue. Can I tell you what the greatest need in America today is? Greatest need in America today is not a bigger military. It's not having more Republicans in office. Don't throw rocks, all right? Was not a political statement. Well, yeah, I mean, it was, but we don't need one more party or another. Our greatest need is not that we would get this right-wing thing or this left-wing thing. Our greatest need is that America would wake up to its sin. And we would recognize the wickedness of this country and the people living inside it and the Christians who participate. Our greatest need is that we would get real with the things that God cares about. You know, if our military was better, nope. No, righteousness exalteth the nation. One of my favorite parts of this text is that as soon as they repented, the Philistines showed up to do battle. By the way, some commentators I read on this subject, they talk about the Philistines. You find them here in verse number 7. The Philistines heard the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah. And the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said unto Samuel, "Hey, can we get some weapons in here?" No. They've learned the lesson. I love this. "Hey, Samuel, the enemy's coming. Would you please pray? Would you please pray? Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us." Whose God? Our God. It wasn't Ashdod, and it wasn't Baal anymore. It wasn't enough for any of those other gods. No. We want our God to come for us. We want our God to save us. We want our God to fight for us, that he will save us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. The Lord heard him. Okay. Remember Calvary? Calvary is where Jesus was taken and hung on a cross. He didn't spill any blood. We know where it's at. He didn't lose any of it. We know right where it's at. He didn't die. He gave his life, the Bible tells us. That he gave himself. Calvary was the place where our lamb was sacrificed. Our perfect, holy, sinless, spotless lamb became atonement. Vicarious, in your place. That's what the word vicarious means. He is my vicar. He is me. And I am his. And more properly understood, he is me and I am him. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And I became righteousness in God. He's my vicarious sacrifice. And here the sacrifice is a picture forward to Jesus, who is going to die in the stead of every man's sin. Today, your sin could be covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, washed clean. Well, what kind of religious works is it going to take? Hey, did you not hear me? The wrath of God was poured out on Calvary. The wrath is handled. The question is he your Savior or not? Have you dealt with the issue of sin by allowing Jesus to be the one to take the wrath for your sin? If you're still trying to work to make God happy, you're doing it wrong. If you're still trying to go to church enough so that God likes you, or you try to be a good enough person so that at the end of everything, you can start, you know, working out a deal with the big guy, you're not understanding salvation, my friend. Salvation is dealing with the major problem, sin, so that you might know God. Now, all of this sets the stage for the point of the text. You say, "Preacher, you have really spun this out." I know, and every bit of it was on purpose. I totally didn't do any of this on accident. You've not been down one rabbit trail. Can I tell you why? Because this is the point of chapter 7. The point of chapter 7 is not, hey, God swept in for his people, and if you do these 6 things, God's going to sweep through for you. No, that's not the point. The point was, God was dealing with a sinful people who refused to acknowledge their sin, and the moment they acknowledged their sin, the sin was taken care of by a spotless lamb. And now God's just blessing his people. Oh, wait. Didn't they have to do a whole bunch of work to get God to like them again? No. They repented of their sin. A lamb gave his life, and God stepped in. Isn't this awesome? Okay. It might miss you. Don't let it miss you, okay? Notice here the Bible says in verse number 12, oh, by the way, God does come through. He speaks. The Bible says that from heaven, thunder is what discomfited the people. And kind of it was this back and forth. These people worked with God, right? God would discomfit the army with the thunder. And then the people would go into the battle, swing their swords and stuff, and people would die. Well, that means the people won the battle. No, they all knew. The only reason I'm swinging my sword and living is because there's a God who is helping me. The people would start to retreat. Like the Philistines would start to retreat, but that wasn't enough. You see, they would retreat, and they were retreating back over the land that they had taken away from Israel. All the land that they had taken away from Israel is where they went to retreat. And Israel just kept going with them. And then they would get to a place where they'd hold up battle, and God would discomfit them again with the thunder. And then they'd run in swinging their swords and stuff, and people would die, and their enemies would fall. And you would say, hey, Israel, good fight. Every one of them would say, no. If it hadn't been for the thunder, we would not have won this one. And then they would run away, like the Philistines would run again. But where were they going? They were going back over the land that they had stolen from Israel. And so everywhere Israel went, everywhere they ran, they were taking back over the land that had been stolen from them by the enemies that they refused to do anything about because of the sin in their life. And so God was restoring back to his people in one major motion. God is restoring back his people, everything that had been lost because of sin. Oh, come on, you all don't get excited enough about this. I need one of y'all to be Babticostal for a minute. Holy cow. Everything they'd lost. Did you not think you had broken that marriage beyond fixing? Did you not think your sin didn't do something in the life of your child and God brought them back? Holy cow! We have got to be the kind of people that understand that if there is anything good going in my life, it's God who did it there. My goodness. We cannot be so self-dependent as to imagine that our sin can be undone and we had something to do with it. No, my friend, everything I've ever touched, I busted and broke. Why? Because I'm bent for it. I'm bent towards wickedness. And any good thing I've ever had, if I have a marriage for anything, can I tell you it's not because of her and me? It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ who loves us and protects us and guards us and guides us. It's not because of anything I could do. And so if I have anything good to show of my life, please know it's because of Calvary. We've got to recognize this. If not, we're a bunch of self-willed, self-dependent people running around with a logo that says Jesus and never really living for him. Until we recognize we are zero without him, we'll still think the cross was somehow about God needing us. No. I tell you what happens in verse number 12. I love verse number 12. In verse number 12, Samuel takes this rock and he sets it in a specific point, a strategic point. And he sets the rock there. I don't remember the strategic point, somebody reading it would know, and you can read it later. He sets the rock there between two passing points. One of them, Shin. And he says, now we're going to read it. Take your Bible, turn to verse number 12. The Bible says this. Samuel took a stone, Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Samuel got it. He understood. He saw the big picture, and he looks at it, and he sets the stone down, and he says, right here, guys, this is our Ebenezer. This spot right here, yeah, this is our Ebenezer. This is the spot where we remember that God was the one fighting for us. Hey, you defeated the Philistines. Guess how? God did the fighting. You just kept swinging your sword, and people fell over, and God did the fighting. Can I tell you, my Christian life, it's just an Ebenezer. Well, preacher, you try to live with morals. No. Do not mistake my morals with my Ebenezer. My morals are nothing. My righteousness is nothing. If you have a question about how good my righteousness is, look to Isaiah. He'll tell you they're filthy rags. No. You go to church, you walk with God, you read your Bible, you serve your family, you love your wife, you do all these things. Good job, Pastor. You think this is because I'm good? No, I have already explained to you, chapter 6 of my life was that I was fully broken and bent towards wickedness. That's who I am. You want to know the real me? I am messed up, bent towards sin. And by the way, I don't have any problem saying that because I know you are too. We're all messed up, bent towards sin. Well, then how do the people around here live a Christian life? They're doing it one of two ways. They're doing it either all in their own power, or they're doing it as an Ebenezer. Can I tell you who my Ebenezer is? My Ebenezer is Jesus. It's by him that we do any of this. You see any good thing going on around here, just know it's Jesus. It's Jesus doing that. That joy that that person has, they're either faking it or it's Jesus. And I've just watched many, many, many times Jesus bring joy into God's people. Ebenezer, did you hear that somewhere else before? I think if you took your Bible and you go back to chapter 4, just do that real quick. Just flip with me. Chapter 4. Now, my Bible says, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, the one they lost by 4,000, and then again in 30,000, they lost. They went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. How did they have an Ebenezer in chapter 4? Well, the Ebenezer was this. They really believed they had God on their side. Hey, guys, don't worry. We've won these battles before. Get a good night's sleep. We'll get up in the morning. We'll have a good breakfast. And then we're going to go down there. God's going to take care of us. 4,000 and then 30,000 will die because of that attitude right there. We have Christians who really believe that God's going to do something good for them because they're breathing or because they're doing good or because of some righteousness or religion or some, they just believe God helps because he does that. God doesn't help because he does that. God doesn't help just because we want him to. No. They called this place Ebenezer, but the sin was in their life. God was no interest in helping them. That's what the word Ebenezer means, doesn't it? The word Ebenezer means God is my help. God is my help. This is the place of help. But God wasn't helping here. No. It wasn't until they get all the way over to chapter 7 and verse number 12 that they have repented of their sin. They have dealt with the issue of their sin. And they have seen the lamb sacrificed. Samuel can say, this is our Ebenezer. This is the sign that God helped. Our God helps us. Can I help you today? You have a Savior. If you're born again here today, your problem was sin. But because of the Savior, he has washed you clean of your sin. He is your Ebenezer. He is your help. He is the one who carries you. He is the one who helps you. Well, preacher, what about me? I like Jesus. I like God. I have good thoughts about God. Oh, what about me? Hey, look, if you're not repented of your sin, and you've not taken Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, you can call him your Savior all you want. But that doesn't mean he's your help. Without dealing with the major problem, the problem isn't how are you going to, do you talk nice about Jesus? Do you say nice things? Do you go to church? That's never been the problem. The problem has never been whether or not you could call a place your Ebenezer. The question is, are you fully relying on Jesus as your only hope in your hopelessness? So, Christian, how is Christ going to be my Ebenezer? How do I depend on the help of the Lord? The Bible points it out to us, and I'm simply going to state it for you. And as you study your word this week, I encourage you to look in this text, and you'll see it very plainly. God helps those who let him be God. God helps those who let him be God. In other words, they're not trying to pull him down. They're not trying to lift themselves up. They just accept God for who he says he is. Not what my grandma always said, not what I've always thought, not what somebody told me way back when. If I encounter God in the word, in the pages of these words, as I watch God reveal himself to me in the pages of these words, I accept him. We live in a culture that is trying to give God a facelift. He does not need your PR. He doesn't need your PR. He doesn't need him to look less guilty of some crime. He doesn't need to look less vengeful. He doesn't need to look less of anything that makes you uncomfortable. If you're uncomfortable with him, go to him and deal with it. But he does not let you build your own God by your own imagination, label it God, and then fit that mold. No, that's idolatry, and he'll have nothing to do with it. That is a clear breaking of the very first commandment. Have no other gods before him. Either you are comfortable with the God of Scripture and you accept him as he reveals himself, or you are not comfortable with him, you just don't know him. He does not need a facelift. Accept him for who he says he is. Secondly, God helps those who have stopped trying to help themselves. That's opposite of Christian culture today, isn't it? We have rappers out there today telling us that it's in the Bible that God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the pages of this holy book. That is not in the canon of Scripture. You can try to stuff that in, and in 2020, you can try to scratch that in. It is not in this book. God does not help those who help themselves. God helps those who will abandon their wickedness and fall completely into the mercy of Jesus Christ. Now, see, God is my Ebenezer. Christ is my Ebenezer. Christ is your Ebenezer. Preacher, what does this have to do with fasting? Well, what does this have to do with fasting? Oh, yeah, this whole message. Remember, in the middle of the purging of their heart, Samuel says, I want you to pray, and I want you to fast. You know what fasting does for us? It helps us remember these two great truths. That God is who he is. And that he'll help those who are willing to humble themselves. Christian, this whole season, today ends our 21 days of fasting. This whole season has been about one great truth. And that is that Jesus Christ is all I need. He's all I need. And we can be guilty in our culture of thinking we need God to give us this or make this for us or help us with this thing. And we can prescribe to God all the things we need. And all fasting has been about is from the very beginning has been about you letting go of your prescription and just coming to know God as he is and willingly and humbly be willing to follow him. My prayer for you this last 21 days is that God has used this season in your life to let you let go just a little bit more of your life, that he might lead it just a little bit clearer this next year. I love you, and I'm praying for you. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, please allow me today the privilege of showing you out of God's Word how you can know.